Amen. Well, this morning we want to continue to look at this first church council that took place in Jerusalem. And so let's open God's Word to Acts 15. And today we're only going to look at one verse of Scripture, and that's verse 12. So Acts chapter 15, and in just a few minutes we'll read verse 12. And the reason we're taking some time, we'll also be looking at this council again next Sunday. And the reason we're taking some time with this is because it's so very important to understand the issue that was involved in this church council and to understand the outcome of the council and to see it in Scripture. I know many of you, probably most of you, perhaps understand the issues that we're dealing with here. But part of my responsibility as a pastor is to equip you so that you could not only understand these things, but to know where in Scripture to go to be able to tell others about it. The pastor teacher in a church, that's according to the Scripture, one of his main responsibilities is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so we're going to deal with this. We're slowing down a good little bit as we go through this 15th chapter, but I think there's a very good reason for it. Certainly the controversy they were calling this council about, that they were meeting for, was of vital importance because it really dealt with the essential nature of the gospel, and genuine salvation was at stake. If the church had gotten off track at this point, at this early stage, it could have been devastating to the it would have been devastating to the spread of the gospel. And so God, of course, at work through all of this. We understand that He was sovereignly working in the lives of these men that we read about here. He was directing and guiding all of this, but it had to be resolved. It had to be it had to be dealt with. And so they call this summit. That's one way to think about this. This was a summit of the church at that time. Everybody who was anybody in the church, whether it was at Antioch or at Jerusalem, the elders from the church at Jerusalem were here. The elders from the church at Antioch were here. Paul and Barnabas, the missionaries, other missionaries may have been involved here that are not mentioned. John Mark, certainly. Silas was here, and he would join with Paul on those later missionary journeys. And the question they were dealing with really is this, if you could just kind of get it all down to the essence of what they were dealing with. What did the Gentiles have to do to be saved? That was the question they were faced with. What did the Gentiles have to do to be saved? Gentiles apparently were being saved, but a controversy had arisen because some of the Jewish believers who thought that they needed to do more than just believe had begun to, not only in Jerusalem, but they were willing to go the 350 miles north to Antioch and to begin to say, hey, they've got to do more than just believe. They've got to be circumcised. They've got to be followers of Moses. They have to be keeping the law of Moses. And so you're talking about something here that goes right to the heart of what the gospel is all about. And it's interesting to see how it was resolved. Now, the leaders, it appears, met briefly first. And the Scripture tells us there in verse 7 that there was much dispute, even among the believers. Some of the ones that Paul, in the book of Galatians, calls the pillars of the church, they were not completely settled on this at first. And so they had some dispute. And in fact, Luke here says it was much dispute about this. But then they came before the larger group. Probably many members of the church at Jerusalem came, and they stood before them, and they told what they had decided. In the private meeting, they come publicly. It appears, especially as you take some of what Paul talks about in Galatians, it appears that's the order that things took place. And there were four speakers, really, all together that spoke to the church at the conclusion of this council. Of course, there was Peter. He spoke first. We saw last week what he spoke about. And then there was Paul and Barnabas. It seems that they probably spoke at the same time together to address this council. And then James, the half-brother of Jesus, and we'll see next week what James says at this meeting. Now, Peter, just to sort of give us a running start into verse 12, Peter had addressed the group, and he reminded them of how God had used him at the house of Cornelius. Back in chapter 10 of Acts, we studied about that as we passed through that chapter. And Peter had gone there. God had supernaturally arranged that meeting at the house of Cornelius, and he began to preach. And it became obvious as he began to preach that those Gentile believers in the house of Cornelius were born again. Peter saw that with his own eyes. He saw them receive the Holy Spirit, and they were born again even before he finished his message. And the message that he had preached was a simple gospel message of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. He didn't bring up anything in that message about having to keep the law or any of the rituals of the Jewish faith. And so Peter had seen with his own eyes the conversion of those Gentiles. And I want us just to read, I want us to go back and read in verse 8. And he kind of begins to sum up. We have some of the actual words that he spoke that day. He said, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them," speaking about those believers in the house of Cornelius, "by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by what? By faith." Then he says in verse 10, he gives a little rebuke to those who were trying to push this other doctrine that you had to, really what they were saying is you had to become a Jew, in a sense, you had to convert to the Jewish faith before you could be a Christian. He says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Great honesty there, great integrity there on the part of Peter to make that statement. He says, "Listen, we know that we could never commend ourselves to God by keeping the law or by doing any of these other things. We came to Christ by faith and received the new birth." But he says in verse 11, and this is such an unexpected statement here by Peter. He says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Now, what I would have expected Peter to say there, and if you're just reading this for the first time, you would have expected him maybe to flip that and say, they can be saved like us. But you see, he knows that even as true Jews, the only way they could be saved was by faith, just like the Gentiles had been saved. And so what a great statement, and what a gracious statement on the part of Peter. Peter a lot of times was not like that. Peter had a way, as you study in the Gospels, Peter had a way of speaking up and putting his foot in his mouth immediately. He had the old foot and mouth disease. Linda accuses me of having that from time to time, but I don't think so. But anyway, verse 11 is a great verse in God's Word because it really gets to the heart of the matter. Peter spoke first, and he just cut right to the heart of the matter that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so then it comes time for Paul and Barnabas, and that's where we come to our verse for today, verse 12. And it says there, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Now, first of all, the multitude kept silent and listened. Part of that may have been because Peter had just spoken in the way that he did. And the Holy Spirit used what Peter said there to melt the hearts of some and to soften the hearts of some and to convince them in their minds and in their hearts that what he was saying was true. And so there was a whole spirit of contention that there had been over this issue, even among the leadership at some points. But here the matter has now been settled in their hearts, and they're communicating to the rest of the church and the rest of the multitude, it says there. That just means a large gathering of people had come together. And they heard what Peter said, and they fell silent. And so Barnabas and Paul have their opportunity to speak. Now, we don't have the words. We don't have actual words that Paul or Barnabas spoke. But we do have a summary here of what they said and how they approached their time to speak. And it just simply says there, just very simply, it says, they declared how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, they had just gotten back from that first missionary journey. They'd gone through Asia Minor. They'd gone up to Antioch and Pisidia and then Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. We studied all about that in chapters 13 and 14. And as they went from place to place, they preached the gospel. Nothing, no hint of anything about the law. Not preaching that you must keep the law of Moses. Not preaching that you must follow any of the rituals of the Jewish faith. But simply preaching salvation through Christ by faith in Him. And people were being saved. Gentiles were being converted. But beyond that, God, during that first missionary journey, there's not much said about it. There's a little bit that's mentioned about it, but not much. But through that time on that first missionary journey, God evidently was using Paul and Barnabas with these things that it says here, miracles and wonders. Now, what is the significance of that? And why would they approach it in that way? It's kind of an interesting thing. I would have thought the Apostle Paul, being a doctrinal oriented person, would have stood up before that group and given a great doctrinal argument about salvation, about how a person is saved. But he doesn't, it's not recorded that he did that here. He probably did that in the private meetings that they had, but now that they're before the group and they're speaking to the entire church, all those that were gathered, they simply tell what they had seen on that missionary journey and how God had used them. And really what it's an appeal to here, and the significance of it is this, is that as they went about preaching and as people were being converted, God allowed them to perform these wonders and miracles to authenticate them as His spokesman. Now, jot in your notes 2 Corinthians 12:12. I'm not going to turn there right at this moment. But in 2 Corinthians 12:12, it speaks about the signs of an apostle. And it speaks there about signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. And the word apostle in that verse can probably be used in the sense of a messenger. As messengers went out, God, in these early days before the New Testament had even been written, or certainly before it was completed, God authenticated His messengers by giving them the signs of an apostle, which was the signs and wonders and miracles. And what God was saying through that is He was saying, these are My messengers. These are My men who are preaching the truth. What they're saying about salvation is true. God was indeed saving Gentiles without them having to first convert to the Jewish faith or to go through any of the rituals of the Old Testament. And He was saving them by the preaching of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And God gave the seal, He gave His seal of approval by giving these signs of an apostle. Now, folks, let me just hasten to say at this point, we live in a day where that is no longer necessary. Today we authenticate what a man preaches by the Word of God. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the completed Word of God in front of us. And you can check out anything that, I mean, when a man preaches, if we have some suspicion that what he's preaching is not the truth, we go to the Word of God. We're going to come to a section of Scripture in a few weeks, or I guess it'll be next year actually, about the Bereans. And you know the story of the Bereans. It says they searched the Scripture daily to see if what they were hearing from Paul and Silas was true. And so these who were teaching that you did have to go through the Old Testament law and the rituals, they were wrong. What Paul and Barnabas are doing here, they're saying, listen, these men who've been teaching the opposite of what we taught, they are dead wrong. Now, that's all we get here about what Paul and Barnabas did. You don't get a doctrinal statement from Paul here. And so to really see what he was thinking, We have to go someplace else in Scripture. And when you go to that other place in Scripture, you'll see that Paul, although what he said here was very important for him to make that point, but he relates in the book of Galatians exactly what he was thinking at the time. And so I want us to go to Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to be in Galatians for just a little while. We're going to come back here to Acts, but so hold your place here. But turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. And what we find here is that Paul did not mince any words about what he thought was going on there in that council in Jerusalem. Now, I just want to read some things here in Galatians and just let it sink into us. Galatians chapter 2, and I want us to look at the first five verses. Now, let me go on and say this, that a lot of what Paul was thinking that day at the council is recorded in the book of Galatians, but I want to hit some real high points of that in the next few minutes. So look in Galatians 2 and look beginning in verse 1. And Paul here is just describing the history. He says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now, there's a lot here to try to unpack, but let me just say this. The Galatians were those cities that they had just visited, Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those were in the Roman province of Galatia. And so these people who were teaching this false teaching had gone after this council in Jerusalem. They had gone back to where Paul had gone in those four cities. And they were trying to undermine what he had taught and what he had preached in those cities. And he's confronting them. Really, the book of Galatians, he's confronting the believers in those cities about those false teachers. And look at what he says in verse 3. He says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. That is, by the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And this occurred because false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield. Now look at Paul's mental attitude here. He's so much to be admired for what strength he exhibited when it came to times like this in the church. He said, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. What Paul is saying there is something that is really significant. He's saying, I fought that battle there for you, so that you would have the gospel, that the gospel would be preserved for you. Any of you that have the English Standard Version, that's the exact words that it used, that the gospel be preserved for you. Folks, that's crucial. Now, go back down to verse 16. Stay here in chapter 2 of Galatians, but look down in verse 16. Paul gives sort of a theological verse here that summarizes his theology about this. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And look at this next statement. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now turn over to chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5. And here is a section of Scripture. The first six verses here are sometimes referred to as the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, because it talks about the freedom that we have in Christ apart from the law, Paul has already explained the purpose of the law, and I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But here in chapter 5, and again, we just sort of have to jump right in and see what he's saying. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." You remember Peter had used that word yoke back when he gave his speech at the Jerusalem Council. Here Paul uses it. He says, "Don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." What Paul is ultimately teaching here is that if you begin to go down the pathway of being justified by the law, good luck with that, because you're going to have to keep the whole law all the way through, not just parts of it, not just one part of it or a small part of it, but you have to keep all of it. And he says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." He's not saying there that a person can be saved and then fall from grace. It's not what you might think when you first read that. What he's saying is that you've fallen away, you're departing from the only way that will save you, and that is by grace. He said, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." And so there's another theological statement by Paul. Now, what is the purpose then of the law? Well, I want us to look in chapter 3, because we don't want to disparage the law. The law is good. God's law is good, and it is something that's a part of our lives, even as Christians, is that we're to be obedient to God's law, and not just the Ten Commandments, but anything that's in God's Word that applies to New Testament believers. But we do it not because we need to be saved, or not in order to be saved, but we do it because we have been saved. And he gives here in chapter 3, verse 23, I think the great statement, 23 and 24. He says, "Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor," or it was our instructor, "to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And folks, grasp a hold of this. If you ever have to explain it to anybody, here's a way that you can explain that. The law was given not to justify us, but to show us that we needed to be justified. It was given to show us where we came up short. And anybody who ever, all through the centuries of the Old Testament, anybody who has ever, even since then, has tried to approach God on the basis of the law, has realized it is impossible to do. You cannot keep the law perfectly. And so the law is designed to show us a picture of ourselves, that we are lost, that we are sinners, that we need to be justified by grace and by faith. I heard someone give an illustration of that one time. They said it's kind of like a mirror. The law is like a mirror. You hold up a mirror, or you stand before a mirror daily, and you look at yourself and you realize what needs to be done. You realize that maybe you need to comb your hair, or maybe you need to, there are things that need to be taken care of. But how foolish it would be to take that mirror and begin to use that to make yourself right. What the mirror does is shows you how you need to be changed. And it's by grace through faith that a person's life and heart is changed. Now, one other thing before we leave Galatians. Go back to chapter 1. I know I'm sort of going back and forth, but there's a logical sequence to this. Before we leave here, I just want us to see how Paul really felt. You know, in case you missed it, in case we miss it, let's just see exactly how he felt about all of this. So he writes here, sort of still in his introduction to the Galatians, in verse 6. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." He's saying that what these guys are teaching is a different gospel, "which is not another." It's really not a gospel. It's not good news. "But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." And then I want you to look at what he says next. He says these guys are perverting the gospel of Christ. But starting in verse 8, he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Let him be condemned to hell." Someone might say at that point, "Paul, you're a man of God. Is that what you really want to say?" And he says, "Yeah, you heard me." Paul says, "You heard me." Look at verse 9. He says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed." That's strong, isn't it? That's strong. Thank God it's strong. Thank God that there were men like Paul in the first century and others of the apostles who stood strong. Now let's go back to Acts, but not to chapter 15. Turn with me to chapter 20. I just want to show you something just very quickly. And if you look in, starting in verse 18, this is the occasion where Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders that he had spent a great deal of time with. And it was a very sorrowful occasion for them. They were shedding tears as he was preparing to go. But he's giving them, as he leaves Ephesus, and we'll come to this, of course, in chapter 20 of Acts. But as he's leaving Ephesus, he's given them the final instructions. He tells them, "This is the last time you'll see my face, but I want to give you some real important instructions here." And starting in verse 18, it says, "When they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews.'" But here's what I want you to see in verse 20. He says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks." What? That you must be circumcised? That you must keep the law? That you must follow the rituals of the Jewish faith? No. I testified everything. I gave you everything that was helpful. Testifying to the Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, isn't that simple? Now here's the deal. It's simple. And it's so simple that a child can understand it. But it's also so simple that many proud adults would miss it. Because they think there's got to be something more than this. They think there must be something more than just repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is turning away from sin. And as you turn, it's really two sides of the same coin. As you turn away from sin, you turn to Christ and trust Him for salvation. Repentance and faith, Paul says, is all that's needed. But then he goes down, and I want you to look down in verse 27. He says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He says, I've given you everything that's important. I've given you all of the counsel of God. And then he gives them some final words of instruction. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Do you get the impression there to Paul that it was a serious matter, that these false teachers were coming in and trying to subvert and to pervert the gospel? And so what Paul and Barnabas did here at this Jerusalem council was they just let everybody know that God is at work, and he authenticated his work by what he allowed us to do, what he did through us, through these miracles. And what they really were saying by telling that is they were saying anyone who disagrees with that is a false teacher and a false prophet. Now, let me just make a couple of applications. This says something to us, doesn't it, about false teachers. False teachers have been with the church from the very beginning. You know, we're about 20 years into the church age at this time. Somewhere around A.D. 50 is where we are, A.D. 49, A.D. 50. And from the very beginning, the gospel was preached, the truth of the gospel was preached. But also there were false teachers that always accompanied it. I want you to turn to one other place. You really need to turn to this and just see it with your eyes. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. I really want you to see this as well as hear it. And I'm on final approach now, so don't be worried. 12 o'clock is always a lot of pressure for a preacher, but on a day when there's this much food in the fellowship hall, it is real pressure. I understand. So don't worry. 2 Peter 2:1. And I want to start back at the end of chapter 1. You understand that the chapter divisions here are man-made, and there's a sense in which this goes together with verses 20 and 21 at least. And so let me start in verse 20 of chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so here Peter is talking about how Scripture comes. It comes by the Holy Spirit through men who've been chosen by God to be the human authors of the Scripture. But look at what he says beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." In other words, when the destruction comes, it will come swiftly. The Bible is full of these kind of statements. 1 John 4:1, John said, "Many false prophets have gone out into the world." Jude, who was also a half-brother of Jesus, in verse 4 of his book, says, "Certain men have crept in unnoticed who turned the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And the verse prior to that, he had urged believers to earnestly contend for the faith. The Bible tells elders and the qualification of elders. Elders that are here today, you listen to this. Qualification of elders, Titus 1:9. They must be able to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. It's not enough that we just have sweet little times where we give devotional thoughts from the Word of God, but elders in particular, but really all believers to some extent, need to be able to withstand false doctrine. You need to be sound enough in the Word of God that when false doctrine comes, you recognize it. You've trained yourself to have the discernment and to see it and to hear it and to know that it's false and to know how with God's Word to refute it. That's something that all believers should be able to do. Not just elders, but particularly elders. You know, we have so much false doctrine today. Where do you look in the media and not see false doctrine? In Ephesians 2:2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, and folks, he has the airwaves today to get his message across. And the Bible tells us to be alert, to beware. To beware. That word beware means to be aware. I had more that I wanted to say here, but let me just say this, that even at this moment, while we are gathered here in unity as Grace Baptist Church, there are churches that are being torn apart because of the false doctrine of social justice that has gotten into churches in the last 2 years. Did you know that the Southern Baptist Convention is possibly on the brink of a major split because of this? I want to tell you one of the wisest things I think our elders did since we've been a church is to make that decision to get us away from the Southern Baptist Convention. I love Southern Baptist people. I know people that are in Southern Baptist churches. But I don't tell you, folks, they're not standing for truth in the way that they used to when many of us were Southern Baptist years ago. And We see divisions that are coming in churches that were never divided before because people are not alert and aware to the false doctrine that's coming into the church. So how can you be more discerning about this? Simply keep on being faithful. Come here, Brother Fred, teach the Bible in his Sunday school class. One of the most important things you could do. Continue to come to church and hear God's Word preached. It's the only way that you'll grow. You have to be in the Word and growing in the Word to have discernment for the days in which we live. And folks, believers ought to have more discernment about what's going on in the world than anybody else in the world. Second application, I would just say it like this. These men were almost to a man that were at this Jerusalem council were martyred. They gave their lives for what they believed. It was not just a matter of standing for the truth and then getting a paycheck and going home and living a wonderful life. Most of them, John probably the only exception, and he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And folks, down through the centuries, God has preserved His Word. He's used men. We talked about the Reformation a couple of weeks ago. And many of those reformers gave their lives for the idea that it's through Scripture alone that we find out about salvation. And in the Scripture, we find out that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And for that, they were taken and tied to the stakes and burned. Many of them beheaded. God used those men to preserve His Word. And so today, as we have this Thanksgiving meal, and this week as we gather with our family to give thanks to God, I want to remind you that the thing that we should be most thankful for is our salvation. Not the bounty of the meal, although that's wonderful and we do thank the Lord for the food. Not for the material blessings that we enjoy. That's not the primary thing. We thank the Lord for all of those things. But for the spiritual blessing of salvation. And let me say this. If you have salvation, if you have truly been converted to God in salvation by Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ, then it really doesn't matter what you don't have. But if you don't have salvation, it really doesn't matter what you do have. And so as we're thankful for salvation, part of that is that we're thankful to God for how He preserved the truth of the gospel and the truth of His Word and brought it down to our day so that we could believe it and be saved. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand together this morning.